Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 5. Today we are going to begin our reading at verse 11 and we will read down through verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has just informed all of us, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, just informed all of us that you and I and all people ever born in this world will stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day. All of us will be there. We will all stand before Him. And when we come to stand before Christ, we will all give an account, and here's the scary thing, of every thought, every word and every deed that we have done. We will give an account of all of those things. And so, judgment is a great motivator. Knowing that we will stand before God, we are motivated, and that's what Paul talks about in the section that we're looking at here. He talks about how our standing before the judgment seat of Christ is motivation for us to preach the gospel, to persuade men. And also, motivation for us to be controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not ourselves. And so we begin by thinking about what Paul says about the fear of God here in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, he says. Knowing that you will stand before the judge of all men on that last day is reason for you, even as a Christian, to fear. Now, there are three kinds of fear in Scripture. One kind of fear is the fear of certain dread that unbelievers have, that all sinners have, before a holy God. This is a trembling, terrified type of fear. We find it in various places. Just one, Revelation chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so, those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ truly do fear God, and if they don't, if they pretend not to fear Him now, they will fear Him then. There is this trembling kind of terror in the face of a holy God. That's one kind of fear. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The second kind of fear is the type of fear that we Christians have. It's a fear of reverent awe. And before God, but it's a fear that is comforted also by the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read this: "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." And so this type of fear is a fear of awe. It's a fear of reverence. It's a fear of respect. It's a fear of honor. It is not a trembling, terrified kind of thing, but it is a genuine awe of the God who loved us so much that Christ died for us. And that's not the kind of fear Paul's talking about here either. The third kind of fear is what he's talking about, and it's in this passage. And it is a reverent fear, yes, but it's a fear of God's judgment upon His people. Not upon unbelievers, but upon us. It's not a fear of being condemned on that last day, but it is a fear of knowing that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you certainly should be condemned on that last day. You deserve hell. You deserve the wrath of God forever. And therefore, this type of fear, which has reverence in it, has awe in it, but it is a trembling type of thing. This type of fear causes you as a Christian to examine your heart, examine your life, and to see as though you were standing right now before that throne of God, and to see what's wrong with your life and to desire to change to please God. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. And so because of that kind of fear, knowing that we ought to be condemned but we're not because of Christ, Paul says, therefore we persuade men. We persuade men. Now, when you persuade somebody, what you're doing is you're convincing that person about the truth of some particular thing, some matter, some event, some fact. But you go further than that. Not only are you convincing them, you want to convince them also to act according to that truth. It's not just enough to say, okay, I know this, but now I have to act on this. And so persuasion has to do with conviction that leads to action. You don't just know it intellectually, but you put feet and hands to it. You do it. So what do we persuade men about? Well, obviously in the context, we persuade them that they're going to stand before God for judgment. That's one thing we persuade them about. You have to persuade them to believe that there is a judgment day coming. And of course, in our day, there are so many people who say they don't believe in God, and therefore they don't believe in judgment, and therefore they don't think that they will ever stand before a holy God and give an account of anything. They think that they just die, and then their atoms are dispersed, and they become stardust, or whatever happens to be the most recent idea put forth by unbelievers. But we have to persuade them that there is a God, and that there is judgment coming, and that they will give an account. And obviously also it includes what Paul is about to say. And what he's about to say is that Christ died for sinners. And that those for whom He died are, after repentance and faith in Him, to serve Him with all of our lives. And so we persuade them that they will stand before God, and we persuade them that there is a Redeemer who saves us from our sins, whom we ought to serve with all of our hearts. He says that we are revealed to God, but we are made manifest to God. He's talking about Himself and his team of traveling evangelists that are with Him, as well as Christians, all of us together. He's letting the Corinthians know that every single thing that he did, that Paul did, he did before the Lord's watchful eye, just as we do everything we do before God's eye. God sees everything. He was, as he says, made manifest to God. Every single thing that Paul did was fully known to God. Every single thing that you do is fully known to God. Now, sometimes we do things and we don't understand all of our motives, and we don't understand everything that we've done. God understands it better than we do. We are completely made manifest to God. God knew the details of every single thing that Paul ever thought, every single word that Paul ever spoke, and every single deed that Paul ever did, and He does exactly the same thing for you as well. Knows your thoughts, knows your words, knows your deeds. Paul's glad about this. He's glad about this because he says he's got nothing to be ashamed of. Now, was he a sinner? Absolutely. Why is he not ashamed? Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you not ashamed of the things that you have done? Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses those sins. So during your brief time on earth, you and I are judged and we are examined by the Lord in every single thing that we think and say and do. And we will give an account openly and exposed before all of creation on that last day. We're also revealed before men. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences, Paul says. So he's content that the words and the deeds that he has thought and said and done are open before God. And he's also content that these things are open before the Corinthian Christians as well. Now, they can't see his thoughts and they can't see his heart. Just like you can't see my heart and you can't see my thoughts and I can't see yours either. But at the same time, what we can see is what the Corinthians could see about Paul, which is they could see how he lived. That if he said one thing and did something else, he was a hypocrite. But if he said one thing and lived according to that, he was living according to the truth. And Paul says, that's what you can see about me. That my words and my deeds go together. They could rightly judge whether his teaching and his life matched. And so, just as Paul was, you and I also are judged by other people. Your words and your life are judged. Men can tell, at least to some extent, whether you truly believe what you say or not. And therefore, you ought to live, Christian. You ought to live so that you have no reason to be ashamed of your life or your witness for Christ, either before men or before God. Now, living this way shows what's in the heart. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, Paul says, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. What's he getting at? Well, he's once again reminding them of what we saw a couple of chapters back, that Paul is not saying, I need a letter of recommendation to give to you about who I am, nor do I need a letter of recommendation from you to give to me that I could take to others. He's not recommending, he's not seeking that type of recommendation. His life and his teaching are recommendation enough. And so he's not commending himself, he's not commending his ministry in any proud or boastful way. But what he is wanting is he's wanting these Corinthian Christians to take a firm stand against the enemy. And there are folks who've come into the church in Corinth who are false apostles, false teachers, with a false gospel and a false way of salvation and a false way of living. And so Paul wants the believers in the Corinthian church to be able to have some ammunition to stand against the lies that these folks are spreading. Now, what are they spreading? Well, they are spreading lies about Paul. And the part of this letter, some people would say practically the whole of this letter, is, except for chapters 8 and 9, is Paul defending his ministry against attacks. And what he's doing is these false teachers are influencing some of the folks there in the church, and he wants them to understand that they can talk about Paul's faithfulness to the gospel because the false teachers have said Paul's not a very good guy. He's not very faithful. And so he points the Christians in the right direction when he says, notice how they are looking. They are looking, they take pride in appearance, not in heart. And that's a very important thing for all of us to understand. The false teachers were looking for things that were external. They were looking for letters of recommendation. They were looking for a gospel that they were preaching of Israel's superiority. They were looking at all kinds of external things like circumcision. They were looking at various things that you could point to. And what they're doing is what Paul has already told us not to do. They are walking by sight rather than by faith. Paul has already told us that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so what's going on with these false teachers is that they have, as one writer said, a powerless message that encourages an achievement-centered ministry. In other words, look at what I've done. Look at how great I am. Look at what a big church I've built. Look at how many followers I've got. And Paul says, no, none of that counts. That's not what God is interested in. They boasted of appearance. They boasted of skills. They boasted of lineage. And Paul wants Christians to walk by faith and not by sight. And that what that means is he wants us to look at the heart as it is revealed by words and deeds. He wants us to look upon men as the Lord Himself looks upon men. You'll recall when Samuel was told by the Lord that, remember, Israel wanted a king like all the other nations, and they're trying to find the king, and Samuel is looking at various sons to serve as the first king of Israel. And God says to him, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, that's our focus. Our focus is the heart. Our focus is not the outward appearance. Our focus is truly, genuinely, the heart of men. Pride in appearance shows up in all cultures. It shows up in our culture today. Pride in appearance shows up in the number of Facebook likes you get for a particular post that you posted. And if you don't get as many Facebook likes, there's something wrong. You feel bad. Pride in appearance shows up in virtue signaling. That's the latest term that's used for people who join with the crowd to condemn the righteous. And somehow or other, they're more virtuous than people who follow the Word of God. Even churches can become guilty of this sin when churches appropriate the world's opinion of sins like homosexuality and water down or ignore what the Word of God has to say regarding those things, because it's uncomfortable in our day to take a stand that goes totally against the culture now. And Christian, instead of being pressed into the world's mold, you are to conform yourself to the Bible's truth. That's what God says throughout. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says in Romans. And so you're to take a stand even when it's inconvenient, even when it is uncomfortable, and even when it brings about persecution. Christians are to be different. Your heart is an open book before God, and it ought to be an open book before men. We do all of these things because the love of Christ compels us. Look at, starting in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. So Paul's talking about, if I'm out of my head, it's for God, but if I'm in my right mind, it's for you. And what's he getting at here? Well, later on in this letter, Paul is going to talk about a vision that he had of being caught up to the third heaven and seeing and hearing things that are too wonderful for him to even be able to put into words. Now, he could boast of such things. He could go around talking about that. As a matter of fact, if Paul lived today and he were a modern-day televangelist, he would go on a I've been to heaven and returned to tell you about it book and lecture tour. But Paul's not like that. He's not that kind of guy. Paul simply says that such things, which a vision of heaven, such things as that, which might cause unbelievers to think that he was out of his mind, those things are between him and God. Okay, there's some things about Paul's ministry, about Paul's life, that Paul simply says, it's for God. It's between me and God. But he prefers to put his focus, to put his attention on those things that are of benefit and help to the church here on earth. And so, if we are of sound mind, it is for you, he says. And so he's saying that he would much prefer to be in full control of his mind, of his faculties here on earth, because that is the greatest benefit for the people of God. Visions and revelations are part of Paul's life. And yet, you do not find Paul really dwelling on them. When he's asked about them, he tells about them. But he does not spend all of his time. His whole ministry is not made up of, I saw the Lord, this, that, and the other. Instead, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul's doing is he's not wanting to promote himself. He's not wanting to promote his ministry. He's wanting to promote Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, basically, Paul doesn't care what men think of him so long as he is serving Christ faithfully. And then he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Now, he's in his right mind. He's preaching the gospel to people. He is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses this wonderful phrase, the love of Christ. It's only found three times in the Bible. Only found three times in the New Testament. The first time is that rhetorical question in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to list all sorts of things. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the answer is no, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so his rhetorical question is answered with an emphatic no. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from Christ's love, Christian. The second time Paul uses this is when he speaks to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 3, and he talks about the knowledge of the dimensions of the knowledge of Christ's love. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so there the love of Christ has to do with this incredible knowledge that is too great for any one Christian to ever hold. It takes all of us together to be able to begin to grasp. And even at that, we cannot know all that there is to know about the love of Christ. And here, the third time, Paul talks about the love of Christ controlling us. Now, what's he mean when he says the love of Christ controls us? He means simply this, that the love of Christ, that fact that we know that we're loved by Christ, causes us to act the way we act as Christians. That's how it controls us. Paul is saying that he, his fellow workers, and Corinthian Christians, you and I, are all so dominated by the love of Christ that we want to and do live our lives for Him. And so Paul said a very similar thing when he wrote to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Is your life dominated by the love of Christ for you in such a way that you live for Christ? And then he says, having concluded this, that one died for all. He's beginning to draw some conclusions as to what he said here. And he speaks first of Christ dying for all. Now we know that the death of Christ is a substitutionary atonement. We know that Christ literally did die. He's told us that. We saw that when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, that he died. He was placed into the grave and he rose again in victory on the third day. That's the heart of the gospel message. We know that that death was an atoning death, that it paid the penalty for the sins of the people of God. We know that that death was a substitutionary death, that he took our place upon the cross. We need to look at two other little words in this sentence, for and all. Now the word for means for the benefit of somebody, but it involves this whole idea of substitution as well. Christ died in the place of His people. And so that little word for contains within its teaching this whole idea of Christ being our representative and Christ being our substitute. He represents us, He represents the elect of God before the throne of God as our advocate. John tells us that in 1 John. And He is our substitute who took our place as the bearer of our sins and the receiver of the wrath of God poured out. Paul says to the Galatians, once again, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In other words, he took our place. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then Paul uses this little adjective, all. And he does it three times in this verse and the next verse. And that causes lots of people to be confused and to stumble. Because what's he talking about when he says all? Does Paul mean all men without exception? That would include Judas. Did Jesus die for Judas who went to hell? Or does it mean all men without distinction? That is, all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, all sorts of people from all different types of backgrounds. All those who are in Christ. The answer is in the context. It always is. You need to look at what's being said, what's being taught. The word all is governed in this passage by three things. It's governed by the love of Christ. It's governed by the little pronoun us. And it's governed by the phrase that we find, they who live for Him. Okay? So the answer is, all simply refers to all who are in Christ. Christ died for all sorts of men. He did. He died for people from all parts of the world. He died for people in all times in history. There will be, on that last day, a great crowd that no man can number standing before the throne of God from all peoples and tribes and nations throughout history for whom Christ died. So the all is not small, but it is not everyone without exception. Because as I said, Judas and others will be in hell, and Christ did not die for them. And if you want proof of that, read John. Jesus very clearly in the Gospel according to John, both in chapter 6 and chapter 10, talks about how he died for his church, he died for his sheep, and he tells others, you are not of my sheep. And so there's a very clear distinction that Christ makes. And Christ died for those who are his sheep, who are his church, who are his people, who are his elect. All is not small, but it is not everyone. Therefore, all died, he says. The result of Christ's death for his people is that we all died in him. The word died is in the past tense here. It's talking about Christ's death on the cross for us, once for all. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, Paul says in Romans. And so Christ dying for all and is being delivered over or given over for us all mean the very same thing. Christ died for his elect people on the cross. And therefore, he died. We died with him on the cross. We died to our sin. We died to condemnation before God. And we live. He died for us all so that they who live. Once again, Paul is talking about Christ dying for all. And he's using this as the motivation for us to live as a result of Christ's death. The all for whom Christ died are also they who live. Notice that. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves. The death of Christ changes the terms of your life. No longer are you able to live your life for yourself alone. And let's face it, folks, we are selfish people. We are. We come forth from our mother's wombs crying and wanting me, me, me. I'm hungry, feed me. I'm wet, change me. I'm this, that, and the other. And even though it may become a little bit more sophisticated when you get into your 60s and 70s and 80s, we're still crying the same types of things because we're selfish people. But because you have been redeemed by the death of the Son of God, you are no longer your own person. You are owned by God because you've been purchased by the blood of His Son. He owns you. And therefore, He has the right to do with you as He pleases. And what He wants you to do is no longer live for yourself, but to live for Christ. Think about what the death of Christ has done for you. You have been removed from being under the wrath and curse of God. Christ took that wrath and curse upon Himself in your place. You have been set free from your sins. and you have been brought into the family of God. You are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are given a new life and a new identity. Stay tuned, more on that in a later sermon. That's a commercial. This has some really practical implications for your day-to-day living. Your purpose in life is now changed. Your purpose in life is now to live to please your Savior. That's your purpose. You want to write a purpose statement for your life. And people are all big into writing purpose statements for this business or even a family or for a church. Your purpose statement for you individually is, I should live to please Jesus Christ, my Savior. Period. That covers so much that adding to it would only take away from it. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The phrase literally in Greek is rearranged a little bit differently. It says this, but for him who died for them and was raised. The for them modifies died, but it also has reference to was raised. But it goes like this. The emphasis is on for them. It's the all that we've been talking about. It's the elect of God. What Paul is saying is that Christ died for all those who live for Him as a result of His dying for them. And that living for Him comes as a result, not as a prerequisite. You don't start out living for Him and then Christ says, oh, I guess I'll redeem. No, that's not the way it works. It works the other way around. Christ redeemed us. And therefore, as a result, we live for Him. Through the death of Christ, you have been set free from the curse of the law, from the wrath of God, from the guilt of sin. And that is motivation to live for the one who has done all of these things for you. He has set you free to serve Him as a citizen in His kingdom, as a member of His family, as a child of Almighty God. And He promises that He will take you to be with Him when you die. Christ also rose again. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, as we saw back in 1 Corinthians 15. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection on that last day. So how can you not serve one who loved you so much and who gave Himself for you on the cross? And therefore, the whole point of what Paul is saying is this. Stop living for yourself alone and start living for Christ your Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for all that Christ did for us. Indeed, Lord, we've only scratched the surface of the things that our Redeemer has done. Indeed, He has saved us from more than we could even begin to imagine. He saved us from Your wrath and curse. He saved us from the sin that so easily besets us, that we are born with and that we struggle against. He saved us from all kinds of things. And so we praise You, and therefore we desire to do as Paul has commanded here. We desire to live for Christ. So bless us to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of the Lamb, so that Christ is exalted and the triune God is honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.